was reading an article recently that had been published early 2000s, but republished, about a unique old historic building right in the heart of London, England, dubbed with the name the Hospital Club. It was a club that was for elitists. It was exclusive for members of the media, and in it you'll find lounges, bars, media rooms, a gallery, and a high-class restaurant. Now, what's interesting about this name is the word hospital. It was dubbed the Hospital Club because, as you might have guessed, in 1949, that building was constructed to be a hospital, a place teeming with doctors, nurses, surgeons, a life-saving, a life-sustaining, a life-healing institution that had transitioned to a club, a hospital club. As we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 today, this is a very similar issue in Paul's mind. The church at Ephesus, because of false teaching, had moved to be a kind of hospital club rather than a hospital church. You can hear this in the first line. I exhort, therefore, first of all, pointing back to the first chapter, the charge that Paul gave Timothy, you remember in verse 3, was that some teach no other doctrine, giving heed, paying attention, which means they were so distorting the gospel to cause the people of God to pay attention with a club kind of mentality, off of the nations onto themselves, with fables and endless genealogies. They were misusing the law. They were teaching a form of asceticism in chapter 4, which many say gave birth to Gnosticism. Gnosticism, by its very name, is an elite club. You have to be a member by consulting these false teachers who are in the know. It was the us for and no more kind of mentality. Paul writes to Timothy with this charge, and he gives us that reason again in the third chapter, verse 15. If I tarry long, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this is the first thing that Paul wants to address in relation to the distortion of the behavior. You remember that word means to turn back to a way of living, because they had turned away from it through these false teachers, which were producing kind of a club elitist mentality rather than a hospital church mentality. So Paul is going to address, first of all, prayer. And he's going to stay with that context for 7 verses. He's going to move us from a very narrow scope to a very broad, global mindset. And the backdrop of these first words is a very narrow-minded focus that was introduced by these teachers that were teaching other doctrines. So keep that in your mind this morning as we work through these 7 verses. So we'll look at hospital prayer, hospital living, and the hospital physician. There's only one. He's the only resident physician. And you're going to see Paul's argument. He'll move from a narrow mindset, which was happening, to a broad mindset, back to a narrow mindset. And he's going to tell us why he does that in this chapter. First of all, hospital prayer. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, prayer. He's going to give it with 4 words. Supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made. If you've ever been in a hospital, you know that's a place of prayer. There's a lot going on. Doctors, physicians, nurses, and as you walk the halls of a hospital, if you ever have, and certainly most of you here, if you're of any age, you've either been there as a patient or been there to see someone. And as you walk down the halls, you often see doors open. And as you look in, you don't know what's going on specifically with that patient, but you know that their condition is not good. They're not in good health. Sometimes you even hear moans coming out of the rooms. And if you were to lock eyes with that patient, you see an expression on the face that shows they're ill, they're sick, they're not doing well. So using that metaphor, Paul is going to encourage prayer, but here's where the metaphor shifts. You see, prayer in a hospital is happening for those in the hospital. What does Paul say? For all men. He wants the church to broaden the scope of prayer outside of its own four walls, to have a global kind of mindset. Why? Because the false teachers had reduced them to a narrow mindset. And so the first thing Paul addresses is public prayer. Now this surely relates to personal prayer, but he's teaching about how to behave ourselves in the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So this is public prayer that he's talking about. Now, many commentators say there's not much of a nuanced difference between these four words. So to really become sticklers on dividing them is not necessary, but there is a subtle difference here. So the word supplication would indicate specific prayers, right? We want to bring specific requests to God. Prayers in general is just to pray and bring those to God. Intercession, of course, is we're doing it on behalf of others. And then giving of thanks is to be done in all prayer. And then Paul says this is to be done for all men. All men. What is the scope of our prayer life as a church? Are we just praying for those within the hospital? Certainly, we need healing. We are sick spiritually, and we want to pray for such things. But is our prayer life sort of confined to hospital kind of prayer, where it's just for physical sickness, physical promotion, physical problems, physical healing? For which there is nothing wrong with that. We find that in the Bible. But Paul is obviously not referring to that kind of healing, is he? Who will have all men to be saved? Now listen to the scope and listen to the emphasis of what Paul's saying. Pray for all men. Pray for kings and all that are in authority. God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, because Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. What's the emphasis there? Very narrow, hospital-like prayer life where it's just the people inside the building, to an expansion that goes global. What is the scope of our prayers? Are we concerned about the world at large, about the community at large? Because prayer is implied is the means to get people to run looking for the nearest hospital, right? Now, we avoid the hospital at all costs. I don't want to be there in terms of being sick. And, you know, you wash your hands, and if I visit you in the hospital, you're expressing you want to get out of here as soon as you can. No one likes to hang around the hospital. But prayer is designed to awaken people to their need and their sickness so that they run into the hospital. And apparently, in Paul's theology, it appears, and I think you would affirm, that prayer is what God hears. God is a prayer-answering God that brings about. He hears it. No, God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. So when God hears our prayer, He's determined to do so. So what's the encouragement Paul is giving them? Yeah. Supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. All men. What are some of the things that narrow the horizon of our prayers? Well, just think about our culture. Political division. Do you find yourself praying for many liberals? Or have you narrowed it down to the right-wing conservative group for prayer? Paul would say, you need to expand that church. We want to open a hospital that's open to the community. See? Nationalism. Do you confine your prayers to America? Or do you pray for other nations as it relates to this context? It's not wrong to be patriotic, but there's a place for it in the context of a global gospel and a global God. So with boundaries and borders and a military and all those things intact, because there's kings here and authorities, but the prayer life of the church is expanding beyond our own country and culture. Racism, classism, tribalism, parochialism, American dreamism, all tends to cause us to give heed to things within our narrow mindset. And so apparently it was happening in the church at Ephesus. Now it was happening there because of these false teachers. But we would admit it can easily happen to us, can't it? We can get really narrow. Because we say, well, we're pretty narrow people in terms of where we are. It's just our little world, our little church. What impact can we have? Prayer. First of all, I exhort, therefore, based on chapter 1, based on the charge, based on the two false prophets, or those that had to be turned out of the church, Hymenaeus and Alexander, therefore, pray broad. Church, let us broaden our scope of public and private prayer. Number 2, hospital living. Now, staying with prayer, verse 2, he gets specific. For kings and all that are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, why does Paul bring in authorities, kings, and that we should be praying for them as it relates to the mission in these 7 verses? Well, I'll give you a few reasons. First of all, not necessarily in the immediate context, is these false teachers would have never encouraged prayer for authority. You know why? They despised authority. Now, closer context, chapter 6, turn there with me. Paul is teaching servants, slaves in that day. Let as many servants, I'm in chapter 6, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters, that's an authority, worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, we already have seen in chapter 1 Paul's attitude towards slavery. What's against the law? Man-stealers. What does that mean in the Greek? Those who kidnap and sell people as slaves. What does God think about slavery? No-go against the law. The gospel was depositing the truth that was going to be the catalyst to end it. But Paul says there's something more important than your freedom and Paul's freedom and your freedom. What is that? The name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. That's more important than my freedom. And we need to always keep that in check. All right? So what does he tell them? Submit. Verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Why? Because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, this is the only other place in the Bible where the same Greek word is used, heteros didaskaleo, 1 Timothy 1:3, that they teach no other doctrine, the false teachers. What were the false teachers teaching? Despising authority. Jude 1:8, these false teachers that walk after their own lust despise dominion. 2 Peter 1, these are chiefly those that walk after their own lust, despise government. Both contexts, false teachers. They want to throw off all yoke of authority. And so that's the first reason Paul is going to say, pray for kings and authority, because these guys are not encouraging you to do that. Now, there is a limitation to governmental authority that the Bible gives us. But outside of that, going beyond that limit, scripturally, is what? Submission, obedience, prayer. And so Paul first encourages that, again, with the backdrop of these false teachers. That's number one. Number two, he tells us why in the context. So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, some people call this the middle class prayer, right? We hear a lot about the middle class right now. We want a king, not a king, but a president, don't we? Because the middle class is the predominant class, and so you'll hear a lot about it in an election year. And they're going to do what? They're going to lower your taxes. They're going to do something with inflation, bring it down. Drop those gas prices. A robust economy that'll increase our wages. Why? Well, seems to be in the text, because we all want to live a quiet and peaceable life. Yes, in all godliness and honesty, but quiet and peaceable. Now, for the church at Ephesus, which was on the coast of the Aegean Sea, it might have looked like this. They might have said, if we just had a king that would give us a good middle class so that I could just buy a modest piece of property down by the seaside. Just nothing elaborate. I mean, I am in the middle class, just really, really modest. Build me a modest house. Nothing elaborate, nothing big, just very modest. I can see it now, that quiet and peaceable life. I wake up one morning, hit my machine, double shot of espresso, steamed, heavy whip, no milk. I guess I'm kind of describing my own kind of quiet and peaceable life, right? Wake up, go out to the back patio, overlooking the Aegean Sea, sit down, and it's just quiet. The word means tranquil, rest. The breeze is coming off the ocean. I'm presuming waves are crashing, and I sip my double shot espresso and take a deep sigh and just say, this is the good life. Now, you already know by the illustration that is not what Paul is saying contextually. And the reason to pray for kings and all that are in authority. Two reasons in this text, the word quiet and the word honesty. Paul will use different forms of these same words in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 when he says this. And that you study to be quiet. Study means you're making effort, you're being ambitious to be quiet. Tranquil, restful. He uses the verb form of the same Greek word. And that you do your own business working with your own hand. So here's two things Paul is going to describe about making your ambition to be quiet, to live quietly. One is that you stop being so restless. It could be translated, mind your own business. Now, the idea there is not to be the kind of Christian who disciples and accountable to one another, encourages one another. It means going over boundaries because you're restless. And restlessness in the Bible leads to busybody. A restless person is going to and fro. They can't stay home. They can't sit still because they need the next greatest experience. We might call that person a FOMO, I've been told, right? Fear of missing out. That's a restless person. That person's got to be where the action is happening. Paul says, study to be still, be quiet, rest, and then work with your own hands as we commanded you. Because some in the church were duped into thinking the resurrection was about to happen, which it was not, according to Paul in the second epistle. He said, no, there are things that have to happen. It's not about to happen. So they quit their jobs and they were just going to and fro, restless. So Paul says, we commanded you, do your own business, work with your own hands, and this is why, that you may walk honestly toward those outside the hospital. Hospital's not there. I'm staying with my illustration. Those without of the kingdom and the church. Now, why would you want to do that? Because this life of honesty means decorously. When you walk in a house and it's just well arranged, it draws attention. Does it not? You're drawing attention with hospital living in a way that is decorous to the gospel. Or as Paul taught Titus to teach the church when he was to lay out the ages, the old men, the old women, the younger women, the younger men, and then the servants, that they may adorn the gospel of God in all things. Adorn, not the same word, but the same idea. Decorously arranged. So hospital living is living in a way that we are living honestly, which means decorously towards those who are without, by not being so restless, doing our own business, working with our own hands, and then Paul says this, so that you lack nothing. All right, two ways you can lack nothing in that text. Well, the first one's obviously work with your own hands and provide for your needs. Right? That's what the Bible commands. If a man doesn't work, he ought not to eat. And that's the same context of that church. Work with your own hands and provide. But there's another way you lack nothing, that kind of work won't do unless you lack nothing this way. Of course, that's contentment, isn't it? You lack nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're abounding in wealth or you're in poverty's veil, your contentment in honest living is to express itself with generous giving or no complaining, right? Both rooted in contentment because you have everything in Christ, which is why you can give like you do, and you have everything in Christ. Why you don't complain? Because having food and shelter, I have enough. It is that gospel hospital living, honestly, that tells those without, the great physician is in the house and he's meeting every single need. Now remember, the exhortation for kings and authority is related to prayer. Okay? Praying for kings and all in authority so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. How does that conducive to a quiet and peaceful life? Now remember, Paul said in the second letter, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So I may be on my back patio with my cup of espresso on the Aegean Sea and still get persecution. That's not restful. Just another reason why Paul is not talking about that kind of rest. Now, if you want to build a house on the lake, go for it, I think Paul would say. But don't think that we're to pray for kings and authority to give us that middle class living so that we can just have a quiet, no troublesome life. Now, if you live godly, like the text says, you will suffer some kind of persecution. So what's the point? What does a king and an authority have to do? See, when authorities are fulfilling their mandate scripturally, they are rewarding the good and punishing the evil. When evil is punished, what happens to godliness? It flourishes openly. Now, the word flourish can mean, this is not the word here, but I'm using it as to illustrate what Paul is saying here. Flourish means to grow and develop, but flourish also means to wave in such a way as to attract attention. When godliness is flourishing because kings and authorities are exercising what? Law and order to produce a peaceable lifestyle, where illegal activity will be stopped, like Pax Romana, right? Who would deny that the gospel flourished and it ran in the Roman Empire largely because, for a season, they put down evil? Paul himself used the law to put down persecution that kept him free to keep spreading the gospel. So when godliness is flourishing, what is happening? Hospital living is attracting attention to the gospel. Now, the word honesty in our text, I should also state, means to live in such a way that brings about honor and respect because of one's age, wisdom, or character. What's the implication? Somebody sees it. See? Somebody notices it. They notice your life in the hospital because you're living in an exemplary lifestyle. Now, what do I mean by that? That doesn't mean sinless. That doesn't mean you got everything worked out. It just means you're exemplifying what the gospel means. And your godliness is flourishing openly because in China, under such a monarchy, It's not flourishing openly. It's there underground, and that impedes the gospel, doesn't it? The best possible scenario is when kings or presidents and those in authority are so punishing evil instead of defunding police, letting anarchy reign and chaos, so that eventually Christians begin to be persecuted in a way that is sanctioned by the government, right? Afghanistan, Palestine, places like that. And so Paul is still talking about prayer. We want to pray for this because this is conducive to hospital prayer, hospital life that advances the kingdom to whom? To all. All right, now here's an application here. Think about this. Now this is food for thought. I want you to draw the conclusion. If you're praying that for November, how might God answer that prayer? You answered it. Now, rest assured, God could take a candidate out, and the one that would preserve law and order, the one that will fulfill this text to put down evil and to have a society that's peaceable so that when evil uprises, it's put down because it's illegal activity and it would be put down against Christians. God could just take a man out of the way. But he hasn't done that very often in the history of this church, or this country rather, right? So if you're praying for that end, it would make sense that you would vote to that end for the sake of the gospel, not as the party for the sake of the middle class. Now, those two might go together. I don't know. Suppose every Christian was praying for this aim and every Christian did not vote. Would we be working against our own prayer? In a democracy, a republic, we would, not in a monarchy. In a monarchy, they didn't have any way to try to affect this. Just pray. God acts. God sets up kings. He puts them down. He sets up presidents. He puts them down. But in this culture, he puts them down by means of a vote. I didn't answer that question. You answer it. And so we see that Paul is speaking of praying for authorities so that we could live a certain way that is still advancing the gospel. It's still about prayer. And so how are we praying for the next election? Somebody didn't vote. How are you going to pray as it relates to that? Is it all about the economy? Now, arguments can be made that the poor and that there are people that are disadvantaged. And there are all kinds of ways that certain administrations would impact people outside of just peace and quiet. But here, Paul's main aim in this prayer is living in such a way that people see something and want to come into the hospital. All right, here's the third reason. I said, one, they despise authorities. Two, this quiet and peaceable life, which is outward in its focus. And three is in verse 3, because, and you can hear it in the word. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is good and acceptable? Well, for kings and authorities to have policies that reward the good and put down the evil, but that's not what Paul is referring to. Prayer for all men is good and acceptable to God our Savior. Why? Because He will have all men to be saved. You see the connection? So Paul's still on prayer. He hasn't left it for God the living. All this is in relation to prayer. All right, so let's look at the next part, and we'll spend the rest of our time here. There's only one resident physician in the hospital, one and one alone. So let me read these in verse 3, starting there again. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This kind of prayer life in verse 2, this is right, this is good. Why? Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's where our prayers are going. We're praying for this life-saving mission to the nations to take place. So we're actually praying that God would save people with an everlasting, eternal salvation. God is pleased with that. That's good and acceptable. who will have all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, because there is one God. Here's the resident physician. So he went from narrow to global, back to narrow. One God, one mediator between God and man, the God-man, one Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. Singular ransom, not multiplicity of ransoms. Now, I probably lost some of you when I read, who will have all men to be saved? You just started preaching your own sermon, and you're wondering where I'm going to go with that. So I need you to stay with me. Don't go there. I'm going to put that on the shelf. I'll address that at the end. Some of you got kind of nervous, probably. I just read it like God. I didn't say a thing about it. And you're like, what's he doing? All right, I'm going to address that last, so that everybody didn't meet me at the steps at one time. First, I want us to look at the emphasis on the exclusivity of Christ as the only physician. See, God will have all men to be saved, which means they will come to the experiential knowledge of the truth. That's what salvation is. When you come to know Christ, you're saved. Now, the truth can be a broad term in Scripture, but Paul's not going to let us go there. So this massive, is it systematic theological truth? Is it the London Confession truth? No, it's not. That is truth. The truth is the gospel. Because he says, one God, one mediator, one ransom. So let's look at that. One God, first of all. One God. God bends over backwards in the Old Testament, like a neon sign, to tell us there is none else. There's none like Him. There is no other Savior. There is no other God. Even the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 is emphasizing this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What are the implications of that? You shall love, or we could say, you shall worship the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In other words, you shall worship Him alone, exclusive. Because there are no other legitimate gods. He will have no rivals to his supremacy, and he declares it over and over again in Isaiah. He would say in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. It will go to me alone. He will have the supremacy. Isaiah 45, when speaking about Cyrus, whom he girded, although Cyrus did not know him. Cyrus would come back and let the people of Israel go back to Jerusalem. For what aim? That from the rising of the sun to the west, or the going down of the same, east to west, global, that they might know there is none else, there's no other God. They do not exist, right? Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. What's the scope? All the ends of the earth. Why? For I am God, and there's none else. No other physicians. Now, what was God going to do so that they could look at Him? He would send prophets with a message. The message of deliverance, the message of salvation. And they would look at Him through a message. How does the church do that today? We look upon God by looking at Jesus through the gospel. That's how it happens. All right, so there's one God, then follows one mediator. Now, if you look at what Paul is saying, he's saying incarnation, one man, that's the God-man, atonement, one ransom, and the mediator, ascension. He's interceding. So incarnation, atonement, ascension, gospel, just like 1 Timothy 3:16. God manifests in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, believed by the Gentiles. See? Incarnation, atonement, resurrection, ascension. Okay? So exclusivity. Now think about this for a moment. Suppose polytheism was true. Paul and Timothy were speaking to a polytheistic society, Roman culture, multiple gods, Greek culture, multiple gods, Hinduistic culture, India, They go way beyond those two groups. They're just millions of gods. You know, it's the will of gods. You just spin it, and where it lands, pick your own. Now, if that were true, suppose that were true, one of two things would have to happen. First, either these gods would have to duke it out to see who wins the way of salvation. You know, we're just going to fight to the death. Or they get together and say, wait a minute, there's plenty of people on the planet. You know, Zeus, you take a country that you want. Apollo, you take a country. Poseidon, you take a country. I'll take a country. We'll divide it up, and each of you decide your own way of salvation. Now, interestingly, in Christianity, that is growing in popularity. The traditional exclusive view, one mediator, one God, one Savior, one ransom, is being replaced by an inclusivism that says this. Now, Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only Savior, but He gets people there through their religion. So you got people saying that good Muslims, I do that on purpose, Hindu people, they're religious people, they're going to get there. Jesus saved them. They just won't come to the knowledge of the truth. I know churches personally who take that position. Oh, yes, Jesus must atone for them. Oh, yes, there's one ransom, one God, but they're on the pathway. They'll get there. That's false. That's to be rejected. It's not true. See, coming to the knowledge of the truth is coming by way of the mediator and the ransom and the gospel, the cross. The second way now is pluralism, which is gaining ground. It is totally independent of Jesus Christ. Christians have Jesus, Jews have law, Hindus have their gods, Islam has Allah, and the way of salvation is independent of Jesus. It's not just a different way. Jesus saves them. They are saved totally independent of Jesus Christ. This is heresy. This is an affront to the gospel. This is an affront to everything God says in the Old Testament, that there is none other than me. And He's revealed Himself in the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, now here's the fruit of that. Here's how we would act as a church in prayer. We would say, well, China, they've got Confucius. We're not going to pray for those people. They're going to get there through him. We're not going to pray for Afghanistan because they have Muhammad and Allah. They'll get there that way. We're just going to pray for us four, no more. You see the implications that Paul is trying to correct. Because there's a monopoly on salvation, exclusive, what's our prayer life? Very inclusive. If there was a multiplicity of gods, we would just focus it on our little culture. Because every other culture is getting there through some other god. But because there's a monopoly on salvation and there's one God, our prayers are broad. All men. All men to be saved, ransom for all. You see how Paul is arguing here? The very fact that there's one God and one atonement and one mediator is the very fact that we're taking the gospel to nations, because that's how they get to the knowledge of the truth. Peter would echo this in 1 Peter 4:11 when he said, neither is there salvation in any other man under heaven. Now, heaven there means the ark, the atmosphere in which the clouds revolve. So let me ask you, when you're in China, where are you? Well, you're under heaven. When you're in Russia, where are you? You're under heaven. When you're in Afghanistan or Israel, where are you? You're under heaven. There's only one God to save under heaven, no matter what the nation, no matter the confusion of the religion. His name is Jesus Christ, because there's only one resident physician and one alone. So the implication for the church is our prayers are broad. If it were otherwise, we would be justified for just reserving it for this hospital, right? So again, what's the scope of our prayer life? Are we actually praying for people to be saved? Are we praying for the gospel to go forth? Are we praying for a quiet and peaceable life, because such a lifestyle will recommend the hospital to others, or rather the resident physician of that hospital? And you know, the hospital language, that's not new to me. You've read that before, taken from Jesus' words about being the physician. He would say, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy, not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, how is God doing that calling? Well, he's effectually calling, right? He's awakening the heart. But Jesus sent his church, who are members of the hospital, who get such massively great care. I don't know about you, friends, but I don't need a better health care system than Jesus Christ. Yeah, we need health care. Don't take it too far. But you have great health care. And your good health as a church in the hospital is going to attract through your godliness, not through your sinlessness. Your godliness, your growth as it flourish in such a society, then it recommends this physician. All right, now let me spend the rest of my time on that phrase that I just didn't qualify, did I? Some of you are like, that kind of causes me concern. All right, let's think about this. There are many different views on why Paul said, who will have all men to be saved? So on one hand, we want to avoid elitism. On the other hand, we certainly want to avoid universalism, right? It doesn't say that God will save all men, for emphatically he would do it, right? So some will say, well, what this means is that God wants to save everybody, but obviously the human will is the problem. Now, with that view, the problem is the human will becomes the sovereign king of the universe, right? The human will is more like Gandalf that says to Smaug, says, you will go no further, God. Stop. And of course, God has to listen to the human will. Friends, that's just simply not true in Scripture. That's right. It's just not true. Okay? So that won't work in Scripture. Some say the Greek word here for desire or will is different from another stronger Greek word. That's untenable too. That won't work. Others point out, you can't hang your hat to try to say it doesn't mean every single person because of the Greek word. It won't work. Others say, in the mind of God, he wants something to happen, but secretly, he's only going to do this for the elect. Now, the critics of that position, I think, rightly point out the inconsistency. There are a lot of good brothers that take that position. Some of them are my very good friends. This is not a criticism of them. I'm just still wrestling with God, kind of having two wills, and in the same complex but brilliant, wise mind, he wants something, but he really doesn't want it. That's a hard one for me. If you have some help for me there, I'm glad to take it. Okay. But the position that many commentators point out is that the word pos, all, is legitimately used in Scripture to mean all kinds. I am not playing with this word. It is legitimately used multiple times. For example, Matthew 4:23. Jesus went out throughout all Galilee, healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. The NIV version says every kind. You know why? He did not heal all, absolutely, every disease and sickness, but all kinds. Now that's just one example that genuinely tells us that can be done. Doesn't settle it. Does not settle it, but it is factual way to use it. So here are three or four reasons why I take the view that I'm recommending to you, and maybe you're already there, maybe you're wrestling with it, this word all, why he means all kinds. Number one, it's not practically possible to pray for every single human being absolutely. We pray for all men. You can't do it. If that's the command, pray for every person in Huntsville. Now you say, well, maybe it's that childlike prayer, maybe that you prayed, or maybe when you ask a young child to pray at the dinner table, they prayed something like this. God, I pray for all men in all places, all times, all circumstances. Amen. So we're just going to blanket it and include them all. Well, Paul won't let us do that with the words in the Greek. Supplications, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings. Now, I can pray for all kinds of men. They knew who the king was, Nero, and they knew who was in authority. They didn't do it as quick as we did in our digital age, but I can do that. I cannot pray absolutely for every human being. Now, that may be the weaker argument, but that's one reason. Secondly, this text must be consistent with the doctrine of election. All right? The same apostle in the second letter says these words to Timothy. Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ, according to the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, in prison, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for all men? No. For the elect's sake, that they, the elect, may obtain also the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, either Paul is praying consistently what he wrote Timothy in the first letter, or he's praying out of sync with God's will. But he specifically says, the word of God is not bound. So I'm enduring all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain what they most assuredly will attain by the gospel. Second place, same chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy, the servant of the Lord, must not strive, be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Peradventure, perhaps. There's a level of uncertainty there. Peradventure that God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Same two Greek phrases. Have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He will give repentance to men to the coming to the acknowledging of the truth. Same two Greek words. These are not contradictory. The uncertainty does not lie with the will of man in that text. Who's the uncertainty lie with? God. See? Now be sure, when God grants repentance, people do the repenting. And they do it freely. And they do it willingly. There's no doubt about that. But the uncertainty lies with God. So Timothy, you be restful, you be gentle, you be meek when you instruct those with the gospel, knowing this, peradventure God will give them repentance. The word will give in the Greek means of one's own accord to grant something. What's he granting? Repentance. What does it mean of one's own accord? It's his will to do so. Now, if Paul is in sync there, it's his will to give that repentance to the elect. Because God will have all kinds of men to be saved. It's global. It's massive. It's large. It's not us four no more. Next, it is consistent with the ransom paid, who gave himself a ransom for all. Of course, I'm saying here all kinds of people. All kinds. A ransom is something given in exchange for another as the price of the redemption of the ransom. What was given? The precious blood of Christ. What was the exchange? He hath made him to be sin that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus dies and pays the price with his valuable, infinite, precious blood. He takes wrath for your sin, and he gives you righteousness. And in that ransom, he absorbed, he extinguished every drop of wrath. Okay. So here's the point. Your faith does not complete the ransom. That's always a mistake to think that way. So, well, he did this between God, and so your faith is going to kind of complete the transaction. It does not. It is done. You do not contribute in any way by your faith. You simply receive what has happened. It is complete. It was offered to God, not to us. God received it. His wrath is absorbed. So all those eternally united to Christ and historically united to Christ when he was on earth will be experientially or vitally united to Christ by faith and repentance. So who do we take the gospel to? To the nations. because God has paid the ransom in Christ for all kinds of people globally. So that does not diminish the argument of narrow-minded focus to the nations. That's the mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3. To the nations, the gospel goes. To the nations, we want to live this way. And lastly, it's consistent with Paul's appointment. Look at Paul's appointment. Verse 7, whereunto I am ordained, I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. You know, Paul's suffering was always an indication that, well, he's lying. You know, he'd be living like a king because they had this overrealized eschatology. He'd be living like a king on the earth and he'd just be persecuted. He's a liar. He says, I'm not lying. I speak the truth. I have been appointed a what? A preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to whom? The Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? Ethnos. It's referring to people groups. Always referring to groups. Nations, people groups, tribes, kindred. That's consistent with Paul's thinking, the nations. So John will say in Revelation 5:9, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood, ransom, by your blood, you've redeemed us to God out of every kindred, tongue, people, nation. Now, only one of those words is ethnos for Gentile, which tells me what? It gets even smaller than nations. It gets down to languages. How many languages are in India? Like 160. So we got to think broader than just nations. We got to bring it way down. All kinds of people all over the planet. This is broad. This is massive. This is large. It's for all kinds of people that don't look like us, that don't act like us, that are not part of the same nation as us. They're different in every way. And so it's consistent with the way Paul uses the word Gentiles. Gentiles. All right, so let's bring this to conclusion now. Okay, Paul has told us we need to broaden the scope of our prayer. We need to pray like a hospital that wants all kinds of people to come in. We need to pray and live like a hospital that wants those same nations and groups of people to be part of it, want to live in a way that would attract, which means acknowledging and confessing sin, right? That is a novel idea in our culture, isn't it? You just lie about it, you never confess it. That's part of godliness. Do you know godliness is part of, repentance is part of godliness? So you're acknowledging, you're living in a way that attracts. So we're praying for those in authority to that end. And then there's one Savior, one Mediator, one God, which then means this exclusive gospel means inclusive to the nations. So when we share the gospel, how would we do that? How do we express God's attitude toward sinners? Right? Because Paul is clear, it takes an effectual call. It takes a regeneration and a conversion for salvation. And the Holy Spirit brings that application of the blood of Christ to those for whom it was designed for. Now think about when you express the gospel, you always bring a stipulation. If you don't, you're not preaching the gospel. You know, if you just leave it broad and wide and you don't bring it down to a demand from God. Now think how that may work. Say you're in a country and you're on a pedestal and you're going to preach, you're going to witness the word, and every single person in that country is going to hear you. Every one of them. All of them. Without exception. So the way you would speak of God's attitude is you talk about the gospel. He sent His Son to die for sinners. So in that sense, everybody there qualifies. You know, now they're not going to call themselves a sinner, but you know they qualify. Because you know all of sin and come short. There's no difference in that country, this country, any country. And so you might do like Romans 10:21, where God says, I have stretched forth my hands all the day long to a disobedient and gainsaying people. You might say, you want me to physically illustrate God's attitude? It'd be something like this, right? Come. And you would say that universally. Come. Now, how did God declare His stretched out arms? Through the prophets and through the message of the prophets, rising up early and sending them often. They were gainsaying, disobedient, rejected. Right, but once you give that personal attitude of God towards sin, you have to then bring a qualifier. Right? A stipulation, what is it? This message of the gospel is for all those that repent and trust Jesus. Now you just qualified it. Right? If you don't qualify it, you didn't express the gospel. You made it sound like they could come with sin, like some churches do. Just come and believe. Don't worry about sin. Just come as you are. Stay in your sin. No, the stipulation, the demand from the God of heaven is lay down your arms, surrender, and repent and follow Jesus. See, that qualification is a qualification to the elect. You would say, Jesus died for all those that trust in Him and repent. And that's the same group as the elect of God. These are not two different groups. Paul made it clear in Romans 8:35 when he said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He justifies the elect. Who are they in Romans 3:26? It is God that justifies the believer who repents and turns to Christ. This is the same group of people. So now, since I'm talking to the hospital and not those outside, let's bring this to application in this close. God is calling you to faith and repentance right here, right now. And in doing so, He's calling you to salvation. That's the gospel call. So I want to give you the gospel call. I've demonstrated His attitude. He's not saying to sinners, stay away from me. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that, here's qualifier, labor and are heavy laden. Because until you know you're sick, then the call has no value. God is calling you to faith and repentance. If you haven't trusted in Jesus and taken up your cross and follow Him, then repent of sin and turn to Christ. Because this message is global. All kinds of people. May God bless us to be a hospital praying church, a hospital living church, and to remember the exclusivity of the gospel means inclusivity to the nations and all kinds of people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace to us, Lord. We want to accurately handle and divide the truth. So if I have done so in an inaccurate way, Lord, I just ask You to expose that to me. Show me, show us as a church where we've missed our interpretation, but even perhaps more so, Lord, show us how we need to repent of our narrow mindset, how easy it is for us to get caught up in a quiet and peaceable kind of life where we are secluded, we isolate ourselves, we do not connect with others, we do not think in terms of praying outside of our own body. The right things that we pray for, Lord, give us grace to expand that, to pray for the salvation of others, the salvation of our children here today. May You open their eyes and bring them to faith in Christ by the gospel. And Lord, the salvation of sinners in our community. Have a growing diversity that's taking place and demographics shifting. And Lord, with the borders being open, which is not a good thing for our country, and yet You have allowed it to exist where all kinds of people, for various reasons, some to do evil, some to do harm, some perhaps just want to live here, help us to see them through the lens of all kinds of people, for surely they're all kinds. And while we seek to pray for a president that's coming up in November that would establish law and order for the sake of the gospel, because it flourishes more readily in such a society. So we do pray, Lord, that the election in November, not because of a man's character, but it seems very apparent that President Trump would restore law and order. And so, Lord, I pray that you would save his soul first, save him and bring him to the knowledge of Christ. I pray that for Kamala Harris, Vice President Kamala Harris. Save her soul, Lord. For we know that she could get in office and you could transform her and bring about the same result. So, Lord, transform her in such a way that it would bring a bold proclamation of different policies that would acknowledge you. Lord, we don't know what your will and plan is, but we know we've been instructed on how to pray. So I just want to pray that on behalf of the congregation. Forgive us, we've put our pocketbook forward in a way that's not good. Although, Lord, we need to work. We need a good economy. We need to have jobs so that we can provide for our families. But help us, Lord. And we ask you to forgive us for getting lost in that, that becomes the priority of life like it is certainly for the unbeliever, where that's all that would be in the forethought of their thinking. May it be jobs that we may provide, but Lord, for the gospel's sake. So we pray that now. We pray for China. We pray for Russia. We pray for other countries, Afghanistan, Israel. We pray for regimes where monarchs are in place that have that seek to shut down the gospel and persecute Christians, Lord. We just pray, and we know that you've given, according to Psalm 2, the nations to your Son. He is the ruler of the nations, and one day they will all be his, manifestly, openly, in the great rule and reign of Christ. We pray that would manifest itself now, Lord, the monarchs of the world would bow the knee to your supremacy and just bring about law and order in such a way that the gospel could flourish without opposition. As Paul prayed, may the gospel have free course, may it run and be glorified as it is with you, and deliver us from unreasonable wicked men, for all men have not faith. So, Lord, may the gospel run and have free course and use us in just a small way, Lord, just beginning with prayer, because the priority that Paul is giving is not evangelism, it's prayer. And so may we start with prayer for all kinds of people, and may we pray with the kind of urgency you might hear in a hospital where people are dying and need to be saved physically. May we pray with that kind of fervency about the lost in our world, and use us for the glory and honor of thy name. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.